We're going to teach you how to read the clock.
I had to fix it.
Push it down.
I had to bring my own battery to fix it. And if it wasn't for the United States Army, it would still be off.
You may sit down.
Okay. Hey, for the new man, I'm going to give you a clipboard. You can fill in your email address and be part of our weekly announcements.
Okay. Brothers, would you give us some semblance of sobriety here tonight? Let's go quietly before the Lord. Restore our souls again. And just see what the Lord might have for us. Let's know that He is God. Just be still for a moment. Father, we rejoice in your presence. We stand in awe of your magnificent glory. Thank you, Father, that you have designed a salvation plan that is designed for us to be the means by which your glory is put on display. So, Father, we pray that in the quietness of these moments, that you'd be pleased once again to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Continuing our study on triumphant living in the book of 2 Corinthians, Chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. We come now to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. You have this on your handout for today. The last couple of weeks, Ted and I have been teaching you on the glory of God and how it's to be perfected in man, because we are to be the means by which He puts His life on display. Essentially, as you've been learning the last couple of weeks from the Scripture, the gospel is defined by Paul in these passages as the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what he refers to as the gospel. Now, when you take that statement, the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is the theme of the gospel, you basically understand that the gospel is not about man, it's about God. It's not about man's needs, it's about God's glory. So the gospel, Paul defines it definitionally, is the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the only way you're going to see the gospel and the glory of God is to understand the person and work of Christ. That's why Paul says in other passages he preaches Christ and Him crucified. A pastor who takes the pulpit on the Lord's day to lead in worship should have no problem figuring out what to say, because the context is always the same thing. It's about Christ and Him crucified. You just say that different ways. Good biblical preaching, you've heard me say, is plagiarism. You just take a message that's already been given in the Scripture and you just re-give it. That's what good preaching is. And Paul has defined for us the definition of the gospel. Now, you take that definition, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and you break that down, its contents would be this: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and the work of Christ, and repentance and faith. Now, that's how you would present the gospel: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ. Person means His sinless perfection. His work means His perfect obedience. The person and work of Christ, and then repentance and faith. Now, that's how one would present the gospel, but that's based upon the definition that Paul gives us in these chapters about what is the gospel. And then we've studied last couple weeks also, what is the ultimate objective of our regeneration, of our redemption? Remember, the word redemption means rescue through the payment of a price. What is the ultimate objective of our salvation? Is it eternal life? No, that's an outcome. That's a consequence. The ultimate objective of the gospel, of our salvation, is to perfect, certainly to glorify God, but to restore the glory of man to be reflect the glory of God. That's the ultimate objective of our salvation, is to restore the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. And that's what you begin to see all the way from Genesis to all the way through the book of Revelation. The whole concept of our redemption is this: to restore the glory of man so that we be the representative to reflect the glory of God. Now that's what Paul's teaching us about triumphant living. And so I want to read for us chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. But I want to do it in the context of the previous verses, because his reference to the word therefore in chapter 4, verse 1 refers us to a few verses previous. So let me pick up a couple. Let's pick up verse 17 of chapter 3, and we'll read down through chapter 4, verse 6. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now there you see the ultimate objective of our redemption: to restore the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. Then we pick it up. Therefore. Now the word therefore reminds us to ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore? The therefore, therefore is to remind us of what I just read in verses 17 and 18 about the ultimate objective of our redemption, which is to restore the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. Therefore, now we understand what Paul said. Therefore, since we have received this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending everyone ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now there he's talking about, there's your definition of the gospel: the glory of God in the face of Christ. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the summary statement of the definition of the gospel: the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what Paul is defining for us here, he's saying, as a result of, and I've just read from the New American Standard Version. I think the NIV translates verse 4, chapter 1 as this: therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry.
That's right.
Now, that's the way the NIV says it. Now notice this: ministry is not the result of human achievement. It's the consequence of what? Divine mercy. Do you realize that? Ministry is the consequence of divine mercy, not the consequence of human experience or ability. It's not about man's achievement, it's about God's mercy. Because you have to understand what Paul is talking about in verses 17 and 18. He's saying that you are being, through the plan of redemption and through the gospel of Christ, you are being repositioned to reflect the glory of God. Therefore, you have this ministry. What is the ministry? It is the ministry of your reflecting the glory of God. That's what he's saying in verses 17 and 18. So in your outline today, I want us to see what Paul describes for us, what I'm calling an evangelical lifestyle, based upon my understanding of what is happening to me in verses 17 and 18. And that is this: that beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one stage of glory to the next. Now that's what's happening to you and me as a result of our redemption. That's what's going on inside of you. And as a result of that, you have a ministry. The ministry is a reflection of what's going on inside of you, which is the restoration of God's glory. That is your ministry. That is not something you decide to make happen. It is something that is going on. And what Paul defines for us and describes for us is an evangelical lifestyle who understands verses 17 and 18. And what is happening to me, therefore my lifestyle, is this. And I have three characteristics for us. In verse 1, it's a courageous life. In verse 2, it's a non-manipulative life. And thirdly, it's a life that appeals to conscience, or what we would say would be a truthful life. A courageous life, a non-manipulative life, and a truthful life. Let's take a look at this passage. Now, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, Paul is describing the kind of life that is characteristic of life under the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace we just saw is verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Our being restored, the glory of man being restored to reflect the glory of God. That is the covenant of grace. God is restoring his glory in man to be the ones who will represent his glory to the world. Now, Paul is now describing for us the kind of life that manifests itself as a result of understanding the covenant of grace. Paul has just been teaching us about being led forth in triumph as a result of the accomplishments of the personal work of Christ. Now, the Jews of the day of Paul, and he was writing to the church at Corinth, were looking and working for changes that would occur on the outside. They were looking for a change of the rule of the Roman politically, the government, the nation of Israel. They were looking for a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. But what Jesus accomplished was change on the inside, not change on the outside. And so we studied that transformation the last couple of weeks in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now notice this, because of this transformation, verses 17 and 18, God is making us look like Himself inwardly so we can live for Him outwardly. You understand that? God is changing us inwardly. That's verses 17 and 18 of the previous chapter. He's changing us inwardly so that we can live for Him outwardly. Oftentimes we think about what should I be doing rather than saying what should I be. It's really about being more than it is doing. Ministry now belongs to whom? Everyone. If you're in Christ, you are involved in ministry because you are being changed on the inside so that you can live for Him on the outside. That is what Paul defines as ministry. It is giving away to somebody else what God has given you. You don't go looking for ministry. You are the ministry. Now that says something that we need to understand. We often talk about, I'm going to go into full-time ministry. Well, where do you think you've been since you've been converted? Do you think that ministry is something you just pull off the shelf? And you wear a t-shirt that says, I'm involved in full-time ministry, or I'm now being paid for it. You see, we have this mentality that if you don't like your job, you can always go into full-time ministry. You can just go do that because God has called me because I don't like my boss. Therefore, I'm going to go into full-time ministry. Well, maybe you should have been in full-time ministry with a boss who's a twit. Because you see, your goal of your life is what? God is changing me on the inside to reflect His glory on the outside, and that is ministry. You are involved in professional, full-time ministry once you're converted. We need to quit compartmentalizing this and saying, oh, I need to go do ministry, and understand this. Paul is saying that you are the ministry because of what's happening on the inside of you. And the contrast is the Jews were looking for changes on the outside. Paul is saying the changes occur on the inside so that you can live outside for the glory of God. So the whole point of this first couple of verses is this. Because of God restoring His glory in man to reflect His glory, He changes us on the inside so we can live for Him on the outside. Now there are several manifestations of that. There are several characteristics. The first one you notice in verse 1, it's a courageous life. The word lose heart, we do not lose heart, literally means to give in, to lose courage. Why is it that we can be courageous? The reason is that we don't give in and lose heart is because we understand what? The mercy of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, you see, the basis of your ministry is your recognition of the mercy of God. Now, we need to understand mercy in the context of two other words. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. The standard of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is very simple. The soul that sins shall die, the Old Testament standard. The New Testament is the wages of sin is death. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting all that you deserve. Do you realize that everybody in this world who's ever been created has experienced God's mercy? They just don't know it. Because why didn't they die? Their first breath was an act, which was an act of sin. That is because of the mercy of God. You see, people have experienced God's mercy. They just don't know it because we don't reflect it enough in our lifestyle to help them understand or ask us the question is, why is it that you're acting the way you are? Because God is changing me for His glory on the inside so that I can live for Him on the outside. So justice, mercy, grace is not getting what you deserve. Mercy not getting all that you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. God's resources at Christ's expense. And the reason that you understand this, that I am in full-time Christian ministry because of my conversion, because of my regeneration, because of my redemption, because the ultimate glory of my, ultimate objective of my salvation is to reflect the glory of God, that means this, that I am in ministry because of my style of life. And that's why you don't give up. You don't give up because you understand what? God has been merciful to you. He's been merciful to me. And that's what Paul is teaching us. That's why we are courageous.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
That style of life statement you did. Can you repeat that, please?
God is changing us on the inside so that we can live for Him on the outside.
Something about, just it happened, you said it too fast for me. It was something about ministry and style of life.
Okay, ministry is not something you do. Ministry is a style of life. It's who you are, where you are. That's why we have that on the back of the little card that Tom printed for us. Ministry is who you are, where you are. That means what? Wherever you are, you are involved in what?
Ministry.
Now, ministry is for God, not for people. You see, you can be alone and can be ministering. Now, how can you do that? Well, just by praising God, by thanking Him, by being grateful, by reading the Scripture, by singing hymns. Whatever you do, you see, that's an act of worship because you're reflecting the fact that your life is motivated by one simple thing, God's mercy. That's why we have as our little moniker here in our Brave Men group, M8s. Mission-minded members of a movement motivated by
mercy
for ministry in the marketplace, M8. Mission-minded member of a movement, the kingdom of God, motivated by mercy for ministry in the marketplace. That means wherever you are, your marketplace is where? Wherever you are. It's on the golf course. It's at Kmart. It's at PNC. It's at Mellon. It's at Pitt. It's a student in my high school. Wherever you are, that is your marketplace. And we are mission-minded members of a movement, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, motivated by mercy for ministry in the marketplace. God is changing us on the inside, men, so that we can live for Him on the outside. And the first expression of that characteristic of an evangelical lifestyle is you don't give up. You don't lose heart. You're not discouraged because you understand this. It's not the consequences of what you see going on. It's the realization of what's going on inside of me. And that is this. I'm experiencing God's mercy. I'm a mercy-motivated member. So the first thing is we're courageous. We don't lose heart. Paul's sense of the glory of his position arose out of his sense of the glory of the gospel. Do you see what gives you the glory of your position as a believer? Is it because of your position in life? No, Paul says, no, that's not the reason that I glory in my position. I glory in my position because I understand the glory of the gospel. And the glory of the gospel is this, that God is reinstating His glory in man to reflect His own glory. When he understands that, he says, how can God do that other than just be merciful to me? Let me describe how Paul describes his mercy. You see, ministry, Paul teaches us, is not the result of human achievement. It's a consequence of divine mercy. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Notice the number of times that Paul uses the word mercy. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Now he's writing to one of his pastoral proteges, a young man he's encouraging to be a pastor, and he's reminding him of his position and understanding the glory of the gospel because he understood God's mercy. Just listen to the number of times he uses the word mercy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was far more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found
mercy.
In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His patient, perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul is saying this. I glory in my position because I understand the glory of the gospel. And that is this. I was shown mercy. And what motivated Paul to be courageous, to not to give up, not to give in, to quit? It says that recognition of the constant mercy of God, how God had redeemed him from his past life and positioned him in to be in a position of authority because of something as glorious as the gospel. Now, who is it that shows is shown mercy? To whom does God show mercy? Well, he shows mercy to the condemned, the guilty, the hopeless, people just like you and me. That was before we were in Christ. But now that you're in Christ, you are no longer condemned. You're no longer guilty. You're no longer hopeless. So we can be courageous and not lose heart because we understand and have experienced God's mercy. That's why you don't give up. You just understand God's mercy in your life. A sinner understanding God's mercy, whatever the odds, just doesn't give up. That's a style of life, man, that you and I live. We just don't give up. We don't lose heart. Do you know how Jesus defines giving up? How do you define giving up? Here's what Jesus says about giving up. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Here's Jesus' definition of giving up. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's the same word. In other words, don't give up. He defines giving up as not praying. Do you realize that? Jesus says, when you stop praying, you're giving up. This means that when we are most discouraged, you should be what? Praying the most. Because when you're not praying, when you're discouraged, it's a sign of having lost your heart. It's a sign of giving up. It's a sign of being non-courageous. You see, it's in those moments of our discouragement and our disappointments is when we need to be praying the most, because it's a reminder of what? God's mercy. God's mercy. I find it very interesting that Jesus defines giving up as not praying.
Bruce, I find that when I'm most discouraged, I am most reluctant.
Absolutely. Isn't that true? Isn't that now, why is that? Why is it that when we're most discouraged, most disappointed, we are reluctant to pray? Why is that? Please.
My heart is hardened against God. In my moments of sin, the last thing I want is for God to save me out of it, because I actually take pleasure in my sin out of my selfishness and rejection of grace.
Thank you for your honesty. That's well said. Do you realize this? I can only speak for myself. But when I choose to sin, you know what that's saying? I love my sin more than I do Christ. That's what it's saying. When I choose to pursue that thought that's in my mind, out of the reflection, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When I sin with my mouth, it's because I enjoy and love the sin more than I do the personal work of Christ. What's the remedy? Remember God's mercy. You see, it's prayer. But Ted is exactly right. All of us have this. When you're discouraged and disappointed, the last thing you want to do is pray. What I would suggest is, what Paul is suggesting is, you've got to remember God's mercy. Because it is an understanding of God's mercy that brings you back to the point of not being discouraged. Tom?
Don't you think it's an incorrect idea that a lot of people think they have to ask God for mercy rather than thank Him?
Amen. If you're in Christ, you have already experienced what?
Mercy.
God's mercy. Notice what Paul starts off in 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the first thing to do is start being thankful. One of the greatest deterrents for worry is worship. And how do you worship? You can start off just by being grateful, by being thankful, thanking the Lord. Paul starts that session off about his reminding himself of God's mercy. He starts it off with an expression of gratitude of saying, I thank the Lord Jesus who strengthened me. Mm-hmm. Now, how did he strengthen me? He strengthened me through mercy. Yes, Don.
Bruce, what if I don't feel thankful?
All right, what if you don't feel thankful? Good question. All right, well, how do you guys handle that? I don't feel thankful. So what do you do?
Pray.
Ted?
I encountered this the other day, and what I did is I just started to remember all the things that God had done.
Amen.
Yeah.
It was just like a remembrance. I didn't feel thankful. I just started to remember it and count them and number them, and it changed. The feeling changed.
There's a great theme that runs all the way through Scripture, and it's the theme of remembrance.
Yeah. That's right.
Remember when the nation of Israel crossed the River Jordan? They said, build a rock tower there so that the next generation will come and say, what does that mean? And it will remind them of the mercy of God to them as a nation. That's this great principle. You see, we need to remind ourselves of God's mercy. Just go back and count the blessings. The reason that you and I can anticipate future blessings is because we have a litany of already having received past blessings.
Amen.
We need to go back and remember the past blessings, because that will give us an indication of the future blessings that we will expect to come because of God's mercy. So Don's question is excellent. What do you do when you don't feel like being thankful? You just have to remember God's mercies. That's a matter of there we go. Back to Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me just show you something here. I think it's in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 for a minute. I think it starts about verse 5. Now, my point is this. I want you to see where the battleground is. The battleground is in your mind. Don has raised an excellent question. And that is, what do I do when I don't feel like it? Let me just show you what Paul teaches us in Romans 8. Now, to give you the context of Romans 8, we need to understand this. In verse 1, we see there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So the chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends in verses 32 to 39 with no separation. There's no condemnation, there's no separation. And the reason is because of verse 34, there's Christ's intercession. That's Romans 8. No condemnation, no separation, and the reason is because of Christ's intercession in verse 34. Now here's what Paul says in between to fill in those pieces of that outline, beginning at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He's basically saying there's two distinctions here, two mindsets. One is the mindset of the flesh. You pursue that. And one is the mindset of the Spirit. Now let's read on. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Now you notice four times he uses the word mind. What do you think he's trying to teach us? The battleground is where?
In the mind.
You got to think right. And one of the ways to help us think right is to remember. Go back and remember the magnificent blessings that God has given you. That's going to give you the hope of the blessings that you receive in the future, because you have a litany, a history of blessings in the past. Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Think right, act right, feel right. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now notice this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what's the source of your power? It is resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you because of what? The Holy Spirit is in you. See verse 11? But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You have the ability, because of God's mercy, you have the ability, because of God's grace, to say what? No! You see, the greatest management technique that I can teach a manager is to learn to say no. The greatest leadership principle is follow me. Mm-hmm. The greatest management principle is no. You see, you have been equipped because of God's mercy to have this battle of the minds. Satan's going to try to influence our mind and take us in this direction. That's when we have to say no. You have the ability to say no because of what? The Spirit of Christ is in you. It's the same power that raised Him from the dead. It's the same power for you to be able to say no. Now that's why you've heard me say over the years, many times in my mind, I have to say this, remove that thought from my mind, because if you don't do that, and I pursue that, it's going to lead to disaster. You see, what I'm saying is, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do it. I need help. And so, Lord, you've got to do something that I can't do humanly, and that is remove that thought from my mind. And unless you do that, it's a disaster. You see, because I understand this. The battleground is in my mind. It's not my feelings. It's what I'm thinking. And so I'm pleading for God's help to help me remove that thought and replace it. So the next thing I have to do is replace that thought with something. And so I go back and do what Ted suggested and just remind myself of the mercies of God. Lord, thank you for all those things. You see, thanksgiving is one of the greatest deterrents for discouragement. Yes, Jay?
I think I just wanted to say that thinking about training our minds, training ourselves in righteousness, and so in that, in those moments, just thinking when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he said it is written, but so just having the Word of God in our mind, I've been finding that, and it doesn't, you know, Lord help me, but just finding that when Satan puts a thought that's not of the Lord in my mind and saying, no, God, your word says this, and knowing the word and being able to defend those thoughts and temptations with God's word. And then the other thing I was just thinking about, whenever you said about our will, God is sovereign, but he gives us a choice. And throughout the Bible, in that choice that he's giving us, we have something to do with it. So something, I'm just saying, with our will, even though God's sovereignty and our will, just in that, like we, so we have a responsibility to study the Word, to know the Word, and this is all, it's all supernatural by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in that, that's all I wanted to say.
That was pretty good. Amen to that. Now we've got to be careful. Remember Romans 8 just said this. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you can't do anything spiritual at all because you can't please God. Do you realize that? If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you don't have a choice. There's no choice involved in that. You don't have a free will. Your will is conditioned by the condition of your nature. And that is this. You're not in Christ. The only thing you can do is not please God. So there's a lot of people who think, I've got a free will. You do not have a free will in the sense of choosing righteousness. You can't. Scripture just told us you can't please God if the Spirit of God is not in you. There's no free will there. Because you can't do anything other than choose what your nature is. And that is, I can't please God because I can't even do it. Do you see that in Romans 8? That's critical to understand. Now, the freedom of the will comes in when you're redeemed. Now you have the option, because here's what Satan's going to do. Go to Revelation chapter 12. You see, there's a great misnomer that people think that I have free will in choosing God. If the Spirit of God is in you, you can't choose Him at all, because the Romans just taught us that they cannot do that, because their nature does not let them do that. They can't do that. They're spiritually dead. That's what it means in Ephesians 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't choose anything spiritual because you're dead spiritually. Now notice, here's where Satan's going to attempt us, those of us who are in Christ. Go to Revelation 12. Down to verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who deceives them before our God day and night. Now there you're going to see Satan's primary activity against us is deception and accusation. And where does that occur? In the mind. Now people say, oh, a tree fell on my car. Did Satan do that? I have no idea. I have no idea. Years ago, I was pastoring a church in Kansas, and there was this little boy who kept falling down the steps. He'd break his leg one day, he'd break his wrist the next day, get a black eye, and his parents said he must be Satan possessed. I said, no, his feet are just too big. Take him to a podiatrist. And the podiatrist said, yeah, his feet are too big for his body. We need to put him in some frames. Gave him a special kind of shoes. You see, we always have this tendency to think, oh, something's going bad. Satan's behind it. I tell you what Satan's behind. It's how you think. Amen. Because he's going to accuse you of your worth and say, how can you be used by God? Because look at your past. That's why Paul wrote to 1 Timothy and said, look, I was a blasphemer. I was an accuser. I was an aggressive murderer of the people of the church, but yet I saw and experienced God's mercy. Amen. I saw God's mercy. So the first thing that's going to happen is going to accuse us of our worth, and secondly, to deceive you of your value. You have no value because you don't have the right position in life. You don't have the right possessions in life. You don't have the right things. You don't have the right education. You don't have all the things that the world says you must have. You see, he's going to deceive us there. That's where we have to fight it. And that's what the battleground is. That's what Romans 8 is saying. You've got to fight it in your mind because of the two directions. If you go in this direction, it's the mind of the flesh. If you go in this direction, it's the mind of the spirit. And certainly the way that we do that is to keep the Word of God, let it dwell in us richly. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, because that's what you have to do sometimes to come back and fall on the promises of God. Now, how do you know what are the evidence of your salvation? Sometimes you just have to go back and say, Lord, Satan, get behind me because I know that I'm yours. I have been redeemed. Now, how do you know that? That's the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Now, there are three things that the Scripture would say that are critical for a believer to understand his or her salvation. That would be this. First of all, the work of the Spirit in your spirit. You'll see that in Romans 8. The work of the Holy Spirit in your spirit, identifying that you know because you know. Sometimes the only way that you can say, I know that I'm a Christian, is I just know that I am. I just know it. Now, that's the Holy Spirit, which is in you, identifying with His Spirit, which is in you, and He's saying, I have confirmed that you are because you know that you are, because I just confirmed it because I am. Sometimes you know because you know. Secondly, as Scripture promises, you know that you're reborn because the Scripture says so. Repent and believe and you'll be saved. Have you done that? You have to ask yourself the question, have I done that? Have I done what the Scripture says? If you know that you have, then you have the assurance of that. And the third element is this, the one that's always left out. Increased righteousness. There's got to be proof in your style of life. Increased righteousness. That's why the Puritans in their evangelistic efforts back in the 1500s and 1600s, whenever they would go into a small village or to a town, they would preach for several days. They would never say a revival occurred until they came back 3 to 5 years later. And then they would ask these questions. How many new church members do we have? Are there new churches being formed? And is crime going down? Oh, we had a revival. They say you don't schedule a revival because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't schedule a revival on a Monday night through Friday night from 8 to 10. What if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up? What do you have? You got a nice program, but you may not have a revival. It's a great way of raising money. We're going to have a revival. Let's raise money. But you don't know if you had a revival until the results are there. And that's why the Puritans are such great evangelists, because they realize this, that the results of preaching are the consequences of divine mercy, not human achievement. And so they would ask the question, are there increased members of churches? Are new churches being formed? And is there increased righteousness which causes crime to go down? Now we'll know that we had a revival. You see, the real battleground for us, brothers, is this. And the reason you and I don't lose heart and we're courageous is because we understand this. I have experienced God's mercy in my salvation. And I understand the ultimate objective of my salvation is not my eternal life. That's a wonderful consequence. That's an outcome. But it is not the cause. It's a consequence. The ultimate objective is this. That I am being transformed from one stage of glory to the next to reflect the glory of God. That's what's happening inside of me so that I can live outside for His glory. And that means this, brothers, that when you understand that, your position has been elevated because you are now participating in the grand cause of the gospel of Christ. And you do that by the way you live. May God give us the grace to understand how not to be discouraged. And when we are discouraged, to remember the mercies of God. Let's pray. Father, there's so much to learn in these passages. We just thank you, Father, that you've given us clear thought about the ultimate objective of our salvation is the restoration of the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. May that be the thing that focuses upon my mind this day as I go and continue my ministry wherever you decide to take me. Yeah. Remember, Lord, ministry is who we are, where we are. It's not something we pull off the shelf and do. We are in your full-time service because you chose us before the foundation of the world and we experienced your mercy. It may be so, Father, that we will remember this, that we are mission-minded members of a movement motivated by mercy for ministry in the marketplace. Help us, Lord, not to lose heart. For Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen. Right.